Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. We're going to look at verses 33 to 38. John chapter 18, 33 to 38. This is now the word of God. Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him." Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning because you are a God, and we come to worship. Lord, I thank you for the privilege of that. I thank you just for the sheer joy and blessing to gather with your people in this house this morning and to sing and to hear them sing and to rejoice in the glory of the cross and to lift higher voices. Father, that is a joy to us. We pray that it is a blessing to you. We pray that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart is pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we come to you also not only to worship and to praise you, but Father, to hear from you. We want you to speak to us. We don't seek something mystical here, Lord, but we believe you speak to us through your word. You have inspired it. You have preserved it. You have protected it through all these years. It is your spirit who rightly understands it. You have given us understanding by that Spirit, and we pray this morning that you would take those words, make them clear to us, write them on our hearts, lead us by them, convict us, encourage us, guide us, and in all these things, may you be glorified, Lord, as you speak to your people. God, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you make it clear to us today and that you accomplish your purposes through it, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you weren't with us last week, we're taking a little bit of a break from the book of Titus. We sort of finished that segment on elders and qualifications and requirements there. And instead of moving on into chapter 2, this being the sort of passion season, we decided just to wait until after Easter. And in that, we're looking at the various elements of Jesus' Passion Week. Last Sunday morning, we examined the arrest of Jesus. This morning, we're going to look at the trial of Jesus. Next Sunday morning, we'll look at the crucifixion of the Lord. Next Sunday night, his burial. And then we'll be ready for Easter Sunday morning when we'll talk about his resurrection. Now, last week, as we looked at the arrest of Jesus, it was easy to look at in a sense of you could sort of pick which gospel account you wanted to read, and whichever one you read, you could pretty much get the whole story. They were very similar in their accounts. They all sort of wrote about the same things. There were a few differences, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke especially were very close in what they had to say. John did give us a little bit more information that the other three didn't, but the point being, if you just read Matthew's account of the arrest of Jesus, you could get the gist of it. If you just read Mark or Luke or John, you would get the idea. The trial of Jesus is not that way. You cannot just read Matthew's account of the trial and get the whole picture. Now, you can certainly get Matthew's point, and that's good. You can read Mark's account, and you can't get the whole picture. You can get Mark's point. Same with Luke and same with John. The reason we did our scripture reading this morning in that harmony is because I wanted you to understand they're all giving you aspects of the trial of Jesus, but they're not all talking about the same portion of the trial. They're talking about different aspects altogether. What Luke tells you about, no one else tells you. What John tells you about, no one else tells you. Matthew and Mark do have some overlap, but by and large, they're all telling you different things. And what I want to begin by doing this morning, after we've read that harmony, I want to give you, maybe just for your mind's eye and understanding, sort of the picture of all that Jesus walked through and what we know his trial. We're pretty familiar with the arrest and Jesus praying in the garden and then Judas showing up and kissing him and Peter drawing his sword and Jesus telling it to put away and then they grab Jesus and they lead him away and everybody flees. We've kind of got those main points of the arrest down. I don't think we get the trial sometimes in its fullness. And so I want to walk you through just sort of the timeline of that if I can. What you have after Jesus was arrested, and by the way, this is what's sort of printed in your bulletin a little bit, just so you can kind of have some understanding. But what happens is after Jesus is arrested, the objective is to take him to Caiaphas. Now, it's in the middle of the night, probably midnight, maybe 1 a.m., something like that. And they're going to take Jesus immediately to Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the high priest. But they're going to take him to the house of Caiaphas. This is not going to be a public hearing. Jesus has totally decimated the Jews every time they tried to attack him publicly. They're done with that. They don't want another public confrontation with the Lord. So they're going to take him to the house of Caiaphas, and they're going to take him in the middle of the night. And the sheer plan here is basically to get our story straight. We're going to come up with all the charges we need to accuse Jesus. They're going to bring, of course, the guys that are going to say, I heard him say he would tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And they're going to bring a lot of other false witnesses. This has all been planned ahead of time. They got the court stacked against him. And we're going to bring Jesus up here, and we're going to get our story straight as to why he's guilty and why he needs to die. So they're going to take him to Caiaphas first. However, when they get to the house of Caiaphas, kind of picture even like a multi-storied house of Caiaphas, and picture the courtyard out in front of his house. When they get to the courtyard, this arresting company, and they have Jesus in custody, and of course John and Peter are following at a distance, and the crowd and the mob and the soldiers all have the Lord, and they're going through the courtyard to Caiaphas' house. But on the way, Annas shows up. And Annas is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. If you're familiar with Annas, he's kind of the godfather of the Jewish mafia. All of his sons have been high priest. Now his son-in-law is high priest. Annas rules the roost. He's in charge of it all. So as they take Jesus to Caiaphas, Annas shows up and intercepts sort of that arresting party. And that's trial number one. And Annas, right there in the courtyard, begins to question Jesus. And he begins to question Jesus about his teaching. Annas hates what Jesus has been teaching. He hates the doctrine of Jesus. He hates the truth of Jesus. And he wants to punch a hole in it. He's not necessarily interested in a condemnation thing yet. That's all going to take place with Caiaphas. He just wants to try to punch a hole in Jesus' teaching. And that's where Jesus says, look, go ask the people what I teach. And if you can think of something wrong I've said, then tell me. And of course they can't. So they punch Jesus in the mouth and they take him on to Caiaphas. That was trial number one. Meanwhile, Jesus goes up into Caiaphas' house, up into the second level, and down in the courtyard below is Peter. And there's got a fire going there because it's cold, and Peter and the other people and some of the soldiers are all gathered around the fire, and that's where these denials of Peter are taking place, while Jesus is upstairs in Caiaphas' house. And while they're up there in the house, this is trial number two. Caiaphas and the elders, not all of them, you may remember the man that used his tomb to bury Jesus, Joseph. Joseph didn't consent to their plan. So they're not all there. But most of them are up there in Caiaphas' house, and they bring in all these false witnesses to Jesus. You know, he'll destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days and whatnot, and Jesus won't answer them anything. And they keep coming up to Jesus, don't you have something to say? Don't you have something to say? Can't you answer that? Can't you answer that? And finally, Jesus gives them sort of that golden ticket they've been looking for. In Matthew 26, verse 63, but Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. You know, we kind of quit with the false testimony. I want to know, do you claim to be the Messiah, the Son of God? And Jesus said to him, you've said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, he's quoting there two Old Testament passages. The first one Jesus is quoting is Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so by announcing that verse, Jesus is talking about first his divine appointment. The Father has made me king. He's also talking about his authoritative position. And the Father is seating me at his right hand. Not only has the Father made me king, the Father has given me authority. He also quoted Daniel 7. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That's the other one Jesus quoted or referenced there, and that spoke of his imminent reign. God has made me king. God has given me authority, and I will reign over this world. That's ultimately what Jesus said up in Caiaphas's house by quoting those two verses. He spoke of his imminent reign. So in that second trial, Jesus confesses, and the Jews in Caiaphas's house lose it. Matthew 26:65. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They answered, he deserves death. Now, it's interesting. Jesus had just quoted Psalm 110:1 about himself 2 days ago in the temple. That's when he gave them the sort of dilemma they couldn't answer. You remember he said, how is it that the Christ is David's son? If the Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand, right? And they couldn't answer. They didn't know what to do. They dismissed. This time, when he quotes it, and there's no crowd around to hear it, they declare it blasphemy, and they say Jesus deserves to die. They had already determined that verdict before he went up into the house, but now they've got everything they need. Their story is straight. They know the accusation they're going to produce against him. Now, the reason they needed to do that first, everything about that Caiaphas trial was an illegal trial. And I don't just mean it was wrong to do it. I mean by Jewish law it was illegal. I want to read to you some of, this is not all of them, but some of the laws pertaining to the Jewish justice system. One, a trial could not be held at night. Two, it could not be held in secret. All trials had to be public. Three, furthermore, a trial could not be held during a feast, like the Passover. A man could only be condemned upon the testimony of two credible witnesses. And if a man was condemned, the first person to strike the blow to the condemned had to be the first person to bear witness against him. The accused person could not be forced to testify against himself. Even a detailed confession was not viewed as adequate evidence to condemn a man. If a man was condemned, the law required that he could not be sentenced until the morning of the third day. Even after sentencing, as the man was going to his punishment, if on the way he or anyone else remembered evidence that might deliver him, immediately the execution was stayed and the trial was reopened. And if a man was condemned, his property could not be seized. It passed to his heirs in order to keep a man from being condemned for his possessions. So everything about the Jewish court system was innocence, 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 innocence. But here they are. They've got Jesus in the middle of the night, in secret, during the Passover. They've got no witnesses that can condemn him. They force Jesus to testify against himself, and then they condemn him based on his own testimony. By law, they should have waited 3 days before they do anything with that. But here they are in the middle of the night. They got what they wanted. They're off to Pilate. That's the plan. So they take Jesus into custody. They come back out of Caiaphas's house, back through the courtyard. And while they're bringing Jesus back through the courtyard, Peter gives his third denial of the Lord. And Luke's gospel says Jesus turns and looks at Peter. And they make eye contact, and immediately a rooster crows. And Jesus now is being held in custody until we can go to Pilate's house. So we got to wait till morning. And Jesus is going to be held in custody, mocked, beaten, tormented, until they can finally go to Pilate and let Pilate deal with Jesus. Now, even before they go to Pilate, while they're waiting for that, they have to do something to cover up this private trial they've had, because that won't stand. So next comes what we would call the trial for show. They have their public trial of Jesus in the council chamber, and that's the one Luke tells you about. John told you about the Annas one. Matthew and Mark told you about the one up in Caiaphas's house. The one you read about in Luke's gospel is the one the next morning that's done publicly for the people to see. So they bring Jesus to the public council, and there they're going to try him. And the only objective now is to get Jesus to repeat what he said up in Caiaphas's house. If we can get Jesus to say the same thing here that he said there, we'll have him, we'll accuse him of blasphemy, we'll have him guilty, and we'll cover all our bases before all the Jewish people that want to see what happens. This is trial number three. So this is Luke 22:66. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both the chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, if you're the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. That's Jesus' way of saying, haven't we already been through this? I thought we already answered that question. I thought you already wanted to know, and I already told you. He knows what's going on. But from now on, Jesus says, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? Here it is. And he said to them, yes, I am. Then they said, what further need do we have of testimony? For we've heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Jesus totally submits to their plan. He can be silent again if he wants to. If Jesus goes in there and zips his lip through this whole trial, they've got nothing. Now, I'm not saying they won't still try to kill him, but they've got nothing publicly. Jesus consents. Jesus is going forward. He's doing this. And now they have all they need. It's at that point that Judas feels remorse and goes and tries to throw the money back and wants to undo what he's done, and he can't, and Judas goes out and hangs himself. But they have Jesus now, at least in some sense, legally condemned by the Jewish courts. And now it's off to Pilate. And the reason they're going to Pilate is simple. They want Jesus dead. And under their Roman rule, they don't have the right to kill anybody. So they have to go through Pilate if Jesus is going to be executed. So now, having been through three trials already, now let's go to Pilate and see if we can't get Pilate to kill Jesus. So they grab Jesus and off they go. And they get to the praetorium. You can kind of see it there. But the problem is, we don't want to go into the praetorium. That's a Gentile dwelling. If we go in there, we'll be unclean and we won't be able to participate in the Passover. It's the ultimate picture of hypocrisy. Not a matter that we've just condemned innocent blood. We still think we could take the Passover for that. But we can't go into the praetorium or we'll be unclean. You're talking about clueless people. So they sort of go and they, Pilate! Pilate! Come out! And Pilate comes out in his bathrobe, toothbrush in his mouth. Not really. But he comes out early in the morning, and Pilate wants to know what's going on. Now, what did they condemn Jesus of in their court? Do you remember? You claimed to be the Son of God, right? Listen to what they tell Pilate in Luke 23:2. They began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now it's not about Jesus being the Son of God. When they get before Pilate, what's the accusation? He's an insurrectionist. He tells us not to pay taxes. Was that true? No, that's not true at all. Jesus, in fact, emphatically told them to pay taxes. Show me a denarius. Give to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God that which is God's. He told them to pay taxes. But they come up and before Caesar say, this man is an insurrectionist. He's trying to overthrow Rome. And Pilate at the time tells them, take him and deal with this yourself. I don't want to deal with this. You know, I got other stuff to do. And they say, but we can't put anybody to death. We need you to condemn him. So they brought a rather serious charge against Jesus. The Jews have just told Pilate, we've got an insurrectionist here that we think you're going to want to execute. And we, out of the goodness of our heart, have brought him to you because we care so much about the Roman government that we don't want anybody to mess with Caesar. And so we've brought him to you, Pilate, and you're going to want to deal with this guy. Well, at that point, Pilate goes back into the praetorium and he takes Jesus into custody. All right, you come with me. And he grabs Jesus and they go inside the praetorium. This is trial number 4. And Pilate begins to question Jesus. Actually, the text we read just to open the sermon, and we'll get back to that one in a minute. But after questioning Jesus, Pilate comes out after trial number 4 back to the Jews who are waiting here in the courtyard. And Pilate says, I have examined him. I have my verdict. Not guilty. He's not guilty. I'm not going to execute him. This is over. But the Jews won't hear it. They start machine gunning accusations about Jesus to Pilate. No, he's this and he's this and he's this and he's this. And it just kind of starts this wild uproar. But there's one accusation they make that catches Pilate's attention. And Pilate sees a way out of this. In Luke 23:5, but they kept on insisting, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. Wait. You're telling me this guy's from Galilee? Yeah, he's from Galilee. And Pilate says, not my jurisdiction. It just so happens I know a guy. Herod's in town right now. We're going to send Jesus to be tried where he lawfully ought to be tried. I don't want to deal with this guy. Send him to Herod. So the Jews grab Jesus and they go, you know, speed walking to Herod. This is trial number 5. Only Luke's gospel tells you about the trial before Herod, where Herod questions Jesus and Jesus won't answer, and they mock him and make fun of him. But Jesus isn't dealing with Pilate or with Herod. So Herod grabs Jesus and sends him back to Pilate. Luke chapter 23. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man. Regarding the charges which you make against him, no, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." Pilate now has twice publicly declared Jesus not guilty and once reiterated the verdict of Herod, which is also not guilty. And Pilate says, "But I've got a plan. To calm you folks down, I'll take him in the back room and I'll rough him up a little bit. I'll scourge him. I'll punish him. And I'll beat him up a little bit so that he'll know not to mess with you. And then I'll release him." But the Jews are not satisfied. "We want him executed, not just punished." And Pilate's beginning to feel the pressure now. "I can't seem to shake this guy. I can't seem to get rid of him. I can't seem to get rid of the Jews." And at that moment, Pilate has an idea. There's someone in the crowd, Mark's gospel tells us this, that comes up and says, "Hey, are you going to release anyone for us this year like you customarily do at the Passover?" And light bulb, Peter said, or Judas says, "I know what I'll do. We can declare him guilty. We can declare him everything they want him declared. And then I'll just release this Jesus to them because I always give them a prisoner." About that same time, somebody comes and hands Pilate a note. And Pilate takes the note and he opens it, and it's a message from his wife that says, "I don't know who this guy is that you're dealing with, but leave him alone. I was tormented all night in a dream about this guy." And Pilate's really beginning to be edgy. And so Pilate says, "Ah, you want me to release a prisoner. You want me to release Jesus, the King of the Jews." But the Pharisees have already been at work. They've been going around person to person, saying, no, we want Barabbas, we want Barabbas. Everybody tell them Barabbas. And when Pilate says, "You want me to release Jesus?" they say, "No, Barabbas." And Pilate's bumfuzzled. What in the world? Only Barabbas? Pilate is stuck. So what does he do? He goes back to his original plan. All right, they're not having this Jesus release, so I'm going to go back to what I thought I would do. I'm going to go scourge him. And then I'll bring him back out, and maybe that'll be enough. So they take Jesus, and they scourge him, and they bloody him, and they beat him, and they make him look miserable. And Pilate even comes back and says, "All right, here's the deal. I'm about to bring out Jesus to you. You're going to see what I've done to him, and I think that's going to be enough." And here comes out Jesus, bloodied and beaten and scarred, and Pilate says, "Behold the man." It's a mocking way of saying, "Don't you think he's learned his lesson? Look at what I did to him. I don't think he's going to be any more trouble for you after what I just did to Jesus." But they don't take it. In John 19:6, "So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, 'Crucify! Crucify!' Pilate said to them, 'Take them yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.'" Guys, I just beat him. Let him go. And they say, "Beating's not enough for this guy. That's not enough for what he's done. This guy needs to die," right? "He needs to be crucified." And Pilate says, "He's not guilty." And the Jews come to Pilate and they say, "Listen, we have a law. And our law says he has to die because he claimed to be the Son of God." And I think at that moment you can see the blood run out of Pilate's face. Pilate now, the Bible says, is even more afraid. And Pilate wants to release Jesus bad now. Jesus goes back into the praetorium. Pilate says, "Come with me." And they go back inside. And Pilate says, "All right, you got to help me out here. You got to give me something. You got to give me something that will help me acquit you." And Jesus won't answer him. And Pilate finally says, "Are you not going to talk to me? Are you not going to answer me? Don't you know I have the authority to release you or to crucify you?" And you remember Jesus says, "You don't have any authority here. You're not in charge, Pilate. They handed you over to me. That chief priest out there, he has the greater sin. He's the one in trouble. But Pilate, you're not in charge here." Something greater than you is in charge. It says in John 19:12, as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. He goes back out and says, we've got to release this guy. But the Jews cried out saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. And the pressure is being pushed on Pilate. If you side with him, we'll label you an insurrectionist too. If you side with him, we'll say you're part of it. We'll go to Caesar and you'll be in a lot of trouble. Pilate has one more effort. In Matthew 27, when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. Pilate says, I want nothing to do with this. I'm innocent. This is not me. He washes his hands. And all the people said, his blood shall be on us and on our children. And Pilate caves. At that moment, he turns Barabbas loose and he condemns Jesus to be crucified. That's the trial of the Lord and all of its intricacy. Six times he's interrogated. Every time he's innocent. The only thing he will give them is that I am the king. I am the Son of God. And with that, they go to kill him. Five times publicly declared not guilty. The prosecuting attorney and judge washes his hands of the matter. Over and over you'll see Pilate ask, why, what evil has he done? And yet still he's condemned. That's the trial of Jesus. Now, none of them give you that whole picture. And we've said this before, it's because they're not writing history. They're writing a point. Now let me help you see their point real quick before we get into our text. We said last week when we looked at Matthew's gospel and Matthew's account of the arrest that Matthew was all about the submission of Jesus. Remember how Peter takes the sword and draws it and Jesus says, put it up. Don't you know I could call 72,000 angels? Right? I could get out of this if I wanted out of this. But the scripture must be fulfilled that says it has to happen this way. So Jesus was submissive in the garden. Matthew showed us that. Well, Matthew's account of the arrest shows us the same thing. When you read Matthew's account of the trial of Jesus, everything there speaks to how wrong it is, and everybody knows it's wrong. Clearly, the false witnesses at Caiaphas' house can't get their story straight. We know it's wrong. Then you have Matthew even revealing that even Judas knew it was wrong. He's the one that tells us Judas gave the money back. Matthew tells us about Pilate's wife, who's just a bystander, an observer from the outside, and she knows everything there is wrong. Matthew's the only one that tells us about Pilate washing his hands because Pilate knows this is all wrong. And yet, Jesus is crucified anyway. Everybody in Matthew's gospel is protesting the conviction of Jesus except Jesus. He's the only one accepting it. He's submitting to the plan. Matthew wants you to see the submission of Christ. When we looked at the arrest in Mark's gospel, we said it was all about the suffering. Remember, everything in Mark's was brutal and quick, and everybody's running. Even one unnamed man is fleeing naked. Well, when you get to Mark's account of the trial, Mark is always talking about the inconsistency, the brutality, the way that they're attacking him and punching him, how the crowd wants him released, but the Pharisees turn over the crowd. And everything is unjust and painful and harsh. Saving sinners is a painful job. So Mark wants you to see the suffering of the Lord. In Luke's account of the arrest, we talked about how Jesus was seen as a substitute. Remember, he was being identified with transgressors. He was mocked as a fraud. He was defended as a rebel. He was arrested as a thief. Well, as Luke gets to the trial, he's still showing you the same thing. He focuses on Pilate publicly declaring Jesus innocent. He's the only one that shows you it wasn't just Pilate, but even Herod says Jesus is innocent. Luke wants you to understand he has no sin. He's bearing his suffering for someone else's sin. That's Luke's goal in his account. We said in the arrest that John wanted you to see the sovereignty of Jesus, remember? I am he, and they all fall down, and then Jesus gives orders to the arresting officers about his own followers. Jesus is in control. He's lovingly submitting to the arrest. Well, you see the same thing at the trial. Even at the trial, John's the only one that shows you these discourses between Jesus and Pilate. And before it's over, you have Pilate begging Jesus for help instead of Jesus begging Pilate. Jesus is the sovereign one. He's in control, and everything he's doing out of love that he might save his people. Everything that you're seeing unfold in these four gospel accounts is about the submission of the Lord, the suffering of the Lord, the substitutionary work of the Lord, and the sovereignty of the Lord. Now, last week, when we looked at the arrest, there's a lot of things you could learn, but I left you with one point, just one to think on during the week. And I hope somebody remembers what we talked about. The one thing we wanted to grab from his arrest. And what did we say? Do you remember? Somebody better get it or we're starting over and you're not getting out of here until 2 or 3. This is sheer panic, right? Come on, somebody remember. He was alone, right? They all left him and fled. Oh, yeah, Karen said, I knew it. I just didn't want to say anything, right? What he did alone, right? There were no co-redeemers. There was no one with him. No one. There was not a band of men going out to redeem his people. It was him. Him alone, him by himself. That's what we talked about. Well, as we look at one aspect of his trial today, what I want to show you is who he came to redeem. I want to show you who he's doing this for. There's a lot of things we could learn. You could study the trial for weeks and weeks and weeks and learn something different every time for sure. But this morning, I want to show you who he is saving. And with that, let's go back to John 18, 33 to 38. Where we're at in the timeline that we just went through, Jesus has already faced Annas. He's already been up in Caiaphas' house. He's already come home. Peter's already denied. He's already been at that little public sham trial that took place at the council chamber. Judas has already gone and tried to give the money back. Now they've brought him to Pilate, and they've made those initial accusations when Pilate had to come out of the praetorium to meet him. And at this point in John 18:33, Pilate has just now taken Jesus into custody. And he's taken Jesus, and Jesus and Pilate have retreated into the praetorium. That's where we are. I want to remind you of the accusation in Luke 23. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is a Christ, a king." And with that, Pilate says, "Come on, Jesus, you come with me." And they go into the praetorium. And we pick up in John 18:33. Now, I think the easiest way to look at this text and understand it and sort of break it down, we're going to do that by the questions Pilate asks. So let's look at the first question of Pilate. Number one, are you the king of the Jews? 33 and 34. Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Now you see the question immediately from Pilate. He has to ascertain whether there's any merit to the accusations. Because they just said, he says he's Christ, a king. Now, Pilate's not an idiot. Pilate knows that these Jewish people who have brought Jesus in could care less about the Roman government. He knows that they're not concerned. In fact, you'll read about it in Mark's gospel, Mark 15:10, for he was aware that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. He picked up on that quick. He knows this is just some squabble between Jews. But that's a pretty serious accusation against a man. And when your own people bring you and hand you over as an insurrectionist, that's kind of something I need to deal with. So he brings Jesus in and he asks him the question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He just wants to know about the accusation that was just made. Now, when you read the answer of Jesus, it can come across looking as short or disrespectful. It's not. Verse 34, Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" And you could kind of read that, I suppose, as though Jesus were kind of being a smart aleck, right? Like, "Did you figure that out yourself?" Right? That's not what he's doing. But what Jesus sees from Pilate is that he cannot just answer that question yes or no, because he has to know what Pilate means by that question. He has to know what Pilate's getting at. In a simple sense, are you a king? What's the answer to that question? Yes, I'm a king. And Jesus has no bones. He's not trying to hide that. But that's not really the question. You're not just asking, "Am I a king?" What you want to know is, "Am I an insurrectionist?" That's what you want to know, because that's what they accused me of. So what are you asking? Are you asking, "Am I a king?" Or are you asking, am I an insurrectionist? That's what Jesus responds by. Because if it's just king, yes. But if it's the king they accuse me of being, then the answer is no. So Jesus sort of has to respond and say, "Yeah, I can't just say yes or no yet. I have to know what you mean by that." Well, that gets to the second question. Second question, number two, what have you done? Look at verse 35. Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Now there's the question. Did you commit insurrection? Are you a rebel? Have you gathered an army, and are you trying to overthrow Rome? That's really what we want to know. And so Jesus says, okay, if that's your question, here's the answer, verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world. And what's the quick answer to Pilate's question? I'm no threat to Rome. Are you wanting to know, do I have an army? Am I an insurrectionist? Am I fixing to try to overthrow Rome? The answer to that question is no. I am a king, and I have a kingdom, but my kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And you and I know what he's talking about here. He's talking about what's referred to repeatedly as the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about his lordship over his followers. He's talking about his reign over the hearts of men. For example, from the first day when Jesus began to preach in Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Remember, John the Baptist said, "Repent, the king is on his way." Jesus said, "Repent, the king is here. I'm here." And the call to the people was to submit their lives to the king. That's the call, wasn't it? All throughout the gospel accounts. You submit to the king. You call him Lord. You follow him. It wasn't a physical realm. It was a spiritual realm. And this, by the way, is still the call of Jesus. If you want to be saved today, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, the Bible tells you how to do that. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. You want to be saved? You want to be in the kingdom of heaven? You want to be a child of God? Then you need to get on your face and confess that Jesus is your king. You need to submit your life to him. Bow to him. Follow him. It's what they said back in Psalm chapter 2. We looked at it last week. Do homage to the Son. Remember, literally, kiss the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. And look, the Lord is not looking for a superficial confession either, is he? Because we found out that at the end of the age, he'll say, many will come to me and say what? Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and your name work any miracles, and your name cast out demons? And Jesus will say, I don't even know who you are. You're not a follower. I got it. You got the title right. I got it. You can call me Lord. I get it. But that's not what we're after here. What I'm looking for is the person who submitted to me, who bowed to me, who confessed me as Lord and followed me. That's salvation. That's entering the kingdom. That's the kingdom Christ brought at his first coming. The earthly kingdom is still on its way. Jesus will return a second time and will set up an earthly kingdom. But the only kingdom he brought at the first was a spiritual kingdom where he ruled over the hearts of men. And you're in that kingdom if you have yielded your heart to Christ. If you have yielded control of your life to Christ. If he has control of your time, your money, your talents, your future. If you've given it all to Jesus, you're in the kingdom. If you have not, you're not in the kingdom. He's either your king or he isn't. And that leads to Pilate's third question. So you are a king. Look at verse 37. Therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate didn't understand anything Jesus said about that whole spiritual kingdom, not fighting stuff. He didn't get it. He just said, okay, but you're a king. That's what you're telling me. And Jesus answers that question of Pilate. And this is really the text I want you, the verse I want you to key in on this morning. Because in this verse, Jesus is about to answer for you who is in the kingdom. He's about to answer for you who he is saving, who he is on trial on behalf of. Now, gives us the answer to who he's suffering for, who he's fighting for, who he's identifying with, who is in the kingdom, who are they? Well, let's look at what he says. First of all, Jesus gives you some remarkable insight about his nature. He says in verse 37, you say correctly that I'm a king. For this I have been born. Now, we understand kingly lineage, right? Born a king. We understand that. Jesus is referencing everything about a human king. A human king is born according to the kingly line. Matthew laid all that out for us early in his gospel account. Yes, I was born a king. That speaks of his humanity. We remember Jesus being born of a virgin, born into the world like every other human, born a king, born a human. He's a man. We get it. But notice the next phrase he says, "And for this I have come into the world." That's not the kind of language a baby uses, right? This speaks of someone who existed before his birth. This is something that speaks of his eternality, his deity. Not only was I born a human as a king, but I also, as God, made the decision to come into this realm, to come into this world. And he tells you then what the whole mission was about. He says, to testify to the truth. I came into this world as a human to gain my kingdom. And the means through which I obtain my kingdom is by testifying to the truth. That's how I get it. I don't go with a sword and kill infidels. I don't go and beat people up until they agree to follow me. I testify to the truth, and through the truth, I bring people into my kingdom. Through the truth, they become my people. That's what he says. And then he explains his kingdom. What a statement here. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. That's your answer. Who is in Christ's kingdom? Those who hear his voice. Sounds a little mystical, I get it. You mean like audibly? If you audibly hear the voice of Jesus, then you're in the kingdom? No. In fact, let me show you. This has been a theme through the ministry of Jesus, and I want to show you a few. Turn back with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. We're going to clarify what Jesus means by those who hear his voice and those who are in his kingdom. As you go to John 5, you'll be familiar with the chapter. John 5 is the chapter where he healed the man at the Bethesda pool. And he did it on a Sabbath, so it really irritated all the Jews. And in verse 17, Jesus said, "But he answered them, 'My Father's working until now, and I myself am working.'" And then it made them even madder. And in verse 18, it says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So Jesus has really irritated the Jews at this point. One, they think he broke the Sabbath, and two, he thinks he's God. Well, just for your reference, in verses 19 to 23, Jesus answers that accusation. "You say, 'I claim to be God.'" Now, if somebody told you, "You think you're God," how would you respond to that? "Well, I'm not. You read me all wrong. I'm not God." And you would give all these reasons how to prove you're not God. And if Jesus wanted them to know he didn't think he was God, you can imagine how he might have answered. Look at how he answers that accusation, verse 19. "Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner.'" So his first answer is, "I share my Father's passions. The things the Father wants to do, those are the things I do." Verse 20, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel." I see the Father's plan. The Father's shown me what he's doing, and I know exactly what the will of God is. Verse 21, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. I also show the same power as my Father," he says. Then look at verse 22. "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Oh, and by the way, "I share my Father's praise." Now, that's not the way you deny being God. You say you think you're God, and Jesus said, "If the shoe fits," right? "Of course I am." That was his answer. But he keeps going. Look at what he says next, verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who," ready, "hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." Now, that's the same thing he just told Pilate, wasn't it? "Everybody in my kingdom are those who hear my words." And Jesus says it here, "He who hears my word and believes in him," that's the key. That's the secret. Those who hear my word have eternal life. They don't come into judgment. They pass out of death into life. That's the secret. You have to hear my words.
And he'll give some weight to this. If you keep going, verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. In other words, it is the hearing of the voice of the Son of God that brings life. So if you want to know who is in his kingdom, he's answering it all the way back into verse 5. It's he who hears my word. Those who hear me speak have eternal life. They don't come into judgment, and they pass out of death into life. That's the same thing he told Pilate. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. It's the same thing. Now turn to John 8. John chapter 8. If you read John 7 and 8, you'll know that Jesus went to the Feast of Booths. Got into a pretty big debate with the religious elite. But in John chapter 8, we pick up in verse 31. In verse 31, it says, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Now that's a clue, isn't it? Because it's not just hearing the word, as in to say, did you hear what he said? There's more to it than that, isn't there? It's doing what? Continuing in my word. There's a commitment now that Jesus is talking about. Obviously, when he says, if you hear my word, obviously not everyone who heard the audible voice of Jesus was saved. Hears doesn't mean just hears, does it? It means heeds, right? It means listens, does. And Jesus points that out in verse 31. If you continue in my word, then you're real. You're truly disciples of mine. You'll know the truth. The truth will make you free. Well, they answered him, whoa, time out, Jesus. We're Abraham's descendants. We've never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you'll become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. If I'm the one that saves you, if I'm the one that liberates you, then you'll be liberated. I know that you're Abraham's descendants. Yet you seek to kill me. Why? Because my word has no place in you. You see this? You don't listen. You don't hear. Verse 38, I speak the things which I've seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you're Abraham's descendants, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth. And then what he told Pilate, I came to testify of truth, which I heard from God. Abraham didn't try to kill people like that. This Abraham did not do. You're doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you'd love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I've not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you, what? Cannot hear my word. You don't listen. You're not heeding. You're of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. You see the point he's making? Those who are in the kingdom are what? Who? It's those who heard him, but not just audibly heard him and listened to him, responded to him, obeyed him, continued in his word, did what he said, believed what he said, listened and submitted themselves to what he said. And you know what a Christian is? It's someone that submits themselves to the word of Christ. That's what they are. They follow Christ. It's not about going to church. It's not about reading the Bible, although those things may be included in it. It's not even having some, you know, declaration, I am a Christian. You know how many people are going to say they're a Christian, but they've never listened or followed Jesus once in their whole life? That's not what he's dealing with here. He's talking about people who hear him and obey him, not mystically, but people who read what he says and do it. He keeps going. Look at verse 48. The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not rightly say that you're a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There's one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste of death. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" I could just see Jesus hit himself on the forehead, right? Oh my gosh. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I'll be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word." Do you get the sermon? I mean, he's preaching it over and over and over and over. Do you hear what I'm saying? Do you do what I'm saying? Do you continue in what I'm saying? Are you listening to me? Are you obeying me? Are you following me? And they're arguing about every little, you know, secondary point they can come up with, debating him, and Jesus just keeps coming back to the same thing. He who hears my word, he who listens to the truth, he who obeys me, he who continues, he who follows, over and over and over and over. It's the same thing he said to Pilate. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Turn to John 10, one more. John 10. You remember John 10 and the story, "I am the good shepherd," lays down his life for the sheep. Look down at verse 22. John 10, 22. "At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem." This, by the way, is their celebration of liberty from Greece. "It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." I mean, how many times do I have to say it, right? Over and over and over and over. A member of my kingdom, a Christian, the one I am saving, the one I am redeeming, my subjects, the people who are part of me, are those who hear my words. And not just hear them, but obey them, that do them, that follow them. Do you understand that? Do you understand who Christ is on trial for? Do you understand who he is yielding his life for? Do you understand who he's redeeming? He's redeeming those sheep who hear and obey his voice. He is purchasing their kingdom. He has allowed himself to be arrested. He will very soon yield up his life on the cross, and he's doing it for them. If you want to benefit from the atoning work of Christ, then you must enter his kingdom. How? Submit your life to the king. That's how. You must obey him. You must continue in his word. You must follow him. That's who he's doing this for. One more question from Pilate. What is truth? What is truth? Verse 38. Jesus just said, "Everyone who's of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" When he'd said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him." Pilate didn't get it at all, did he? He didn't understand it at all. He didn't know what it meant to follow Jesus. He didn't know what it meant to obey Jesus. He didn't submit to Jesus. He shrugged off the truth of Jesus' message. And people say, no, wait. Pilate does go right out and say, "I find no guilt in him." That's true, he does. But do you understand that recognizing the righteousness of Jesus is not the same thing as submitting your life to Jesus? Do you understand that? Those are two different things. I want you to know who Pilate is. Does Pilate know that Jesus is king? Absolutely he does. Do you know what Pilate's going to hang on the cross above Jesus? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. In fact, the Jews are going to come up to Pilate and say, "Don't write that. Write that he said he was a king." And Pilate will say, "What I have written, I have written." Congratulations, Pilate. You're such a warrior for the faith. Did Pilate know Jesus was king? Yes. Did Pilate know Jesus was righteous and innocent? Yep. Not a doubt about it. Did Pilate know Jesus was the Son of God? The Jews told him he was, didn't they? Did Pilate know that he should release Jesus? Yeah, his wife warned him, didn't she? Did Pilate have a beef with Jesus? No, he tries to pass him off every chance he gets. Pilate would have saved Jesus if he could. Pilate just wanted to not have to deal with Jesus. That was it. Look, go be a king. Go rule your kingdom. And I'm happy for the people that follow you as a king. And that's wonderful. Just don't interfere with my life. That's what you get from Pilate. Just don't make my life a mess. And boy, when you read John's gospel, that's what it is. It's attention. In fact, typically when I preach the trial in John's gospel, I don't call it the trial of Jesus. I typically call it the trial of Pilate, because that's who's on trial there. You see Pilate doing everything he can to get Jesus to let him off the hook, and Jesus won't do it. Why? Because Jesus wants Pilate to release him? No. Well, then what does Jesus want Pilate to do? Jesus wants Pilate to confess him and go get on a cross next to him. That's what Jesus wants. Pilate, you're going to have to follow me. He preached the gospel to Pilate in Pilate's own praetorium. He who hears the truth is mine. Pilate, you're going to have to bow your knee and submit to me. You're going to have to yield to me. You're going to have to let me be the Lord of your life, Pilate. And Pilate said, what is truth? No, we're not doing that. I'll try to negotiate. You ever try to negotiate with the Lord? Maybe I can get Barabbas instead of you. Maybe I can just push it aside and get out of here, and I'll send you off to Herod, and I won't have to deal with this anymore. Maybe, Jesus, would you please let me off the hook, right? How many have tried to bargain with the Lord on the day the Lord says, follow me? Well, I will follow you, but first let me bury my father, right? I need to get my inheritance first. No. First, let me go tell all my friends and make sure they don't think I'm crazy. No. And when the way it worked, was it? Come with me. Bow to me. Submit to me. Follow me. Jesus preaches the same gospel to Pilate. He has preached to everyone all throughout the ages, and it's the gospel that is preached to you. Who is he saving? He's saving those who have yielded their life to him. Friend, you don't get to keep your life and follow Jesus. That's what Pilate wants to do. It's what the rich young ruler wanted to do. If you're going to be in the kingdom, if you're going to be one of the ones that he is atoning for here, then you have got to bow your knee to Christ. And let me say, if that's you, rejoice. Jesus is fighting your battle right here. He is standing strong amidst every attack. He is winning, and he will win. But if that's not you, if you're just trying to play some game, and look, the Lord knows. You're just trying to maybe verbally acquiesce. You're just trying to, you know, say the right things from time to time, but you still want full control of your life, and you still want to do what you want, when you want, how you want, and you have no interest in letting Christ have you, don't deceive yourself. You're not a follower of Jesus. You're a spectator, and those are two different things. Pilate tried to wash his hands of this matter, didn't he? I'm gonna wash my hands of this. Somebody should have stood up and sang to Pilate the old hymn you've known your whole life. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I wonder if Jesus sang that behind him. You know, that's what I would have wanted. At least hummed it. You have to get off the fence, friend. You have to submit your life to the kingship of Jesus. Do homage to the Son, so that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. That refuge is what we're going to celebrate this morning. And it's for all of you who have bowed your knee to Christ and submitted your life to him. It's for you. If you have not done that, you have to do that. Or don't partake of this. You have to bow your knee to Christ. You have to give him your life. Confess him as Lord. He is your king. It's not just about hearing what he said. Pilate did that. It's about heeding what he said, obeying what he said, following what he said, submitting to him. And if you've not done that, I encourage you to do that now. You don't have to do that through me. You don't have to do that up here. You can do that right where you sit. We're about to have a time of preparation before we come to the table of the Lord. And you can, in your heart of hearts at this very moment, bow your heart to Christ. He knows. And say, I'm yours. You get it all. I'm sorry. I've tried to play this my own way. I've tried to live my own life. I've tried to be in control. I've tried to preserve the world. I've tried to preserve this and keep this and call the shots, and I'm done. I want you to know from this moment on, you're the king, and I give it all to you. You can do that as we have our time of preparation, and then we'll go to the table of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we praise you. And Jesus, we stand in awe of you. Here you were on trial to be crucified, and you were preaching the gospel to the man who would condemn you. You are amazing, Lord. Your love knows no limits. Your conviction never wavers. You are the king. And Lord God, I praise you that you won your kingdom. You went to war alone and you conquered. You won. You set those free who follow you. You conquered fear and death and hell. And those who have heard you and followed you are following you straight to victory, straight to life. And we celebrate that this morning. I pray especially for those in here today who do not know you and have never submitted to you and have just tried to maybe push you aside and just not deal with it like Pilate wanted to do. Take him away and deal with him yourself. Lord God, I pray that today your Spirit grab a hold of their heart and tell them, no, today is the day of salvation. You deal with him. And today they would submit to you and cry out to you and confess you as Lord and turn aside from their sin and turn aside from their own selfish ways and turn aside from their own agendas and their own plans. And tell Jesus, I'm yours. If none go with me, I'll follow. If the world mocks me, I'll follow. I'm coming with you, Jesus. I pray that today they confess you as Lord. Lord God, be glorified as we partake of this table. In Jesus' name, amen.